Envision yourself seated before the feet of our Lord in heaven. He's going to speak to us from His Word. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, the first 21 verses for our Old Testament lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people, or we could say a separated people or a set apart people to the Yahweh your God. And the Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have the cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat. But these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people. You are a separated people. You are set apart to the Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. New Testament lesson begins in Acts chapter 10. We'll read the first 16 verses. First third of the story of Cornelius and Peter. Acts 10:1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, near Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, or what God has declared clean, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, for an interpretation of the symbolic part of this vision, turn to Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 15. Ephesians 2, 13 through 15. Paul writing to Gentile believers. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one." He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He's made them both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And then one other scripture not written in your bulletins, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6. And this would speak to the literal part of Peter's vision. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified, it's set apart, it's holy by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson begins in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And these verses, this teaching from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, this portion of it, speaks to the prayers and the alms that Cornelius was involved in doing. So let's stand for the gospel reading of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." And the word charitable deeds and the word alms in Acts 10, it's all the same Greek word. I'm talking about one and the same. "So take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And then to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'll begin at verse 4 and read through verse 10. And this passage relates to Peter's vision and his response to the voice from heaven. John 13, verse 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And then later in verses 15 and 16, Jesus says he's given them an example and they should do this to one another, that the servant's not greater than his master. And then turn to John 15, the first three verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes," and the word is literally, "he cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for your word, how you gave the law thousands of years ago to the people of Israel, set them apart so that you could bring in the perfect Redeemer, the God-man, to save us from our sins. And then in that fullness of time, you brought in the Gentiles so that we don't have to become Jews and submit to all those ceremonies and race off to Jerusalem and offer those animal sacrifices and eat particular foods. But you've blessed us with grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And through the baptism, you have baptized us with your Holy Spirit. And we give you praise and thanks. And now as we handle your word, we pray that you'd help us to handle it carefully, prudently, respectfully, and obediently. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at the account of Peter, who was not in Jerusalem but had gone to Lydda to meet with the saints and came across Aeneas and healed him, this man who had been paralyzed 8 years. And then there was a great revival and salvation of many in Lydda and all through the plain of Sharon up that 30-mile coastland. And then he was called to Joppa, Peter was, because there was a blessed disciple there, Dorcas, who died. And the thing that's most outstanding about Dorcas in chapter 9, verse 36, is she was known for being full of good works and charitable deeds. What did she do? As she sewed, she made garments for the poor widows. That was her full of good works and charitable deeds. And so we considered the Lord's calling on each of our lives. And so I ask you, how'd you do this past week? How'd you do it fulfilling the Lord's calling on your life? Remember, there are no insignificant errands. Maybe you went on some errand for someone this week. There's no insignificant places. God has you here in this church. He has you in the neighborhood you live. He has you working where you're working at the moment. That's all part of His plan. There's no insignificant people. There are no insignificant charitable deeds. Even speaking an encouraging word or even praying for one another, pulling out the church directory and praying for each one. You say, "Well, I don't know what each one needs." Well, then you can do that charitable deed of hospitality. and get to know them so that you might know how to pray for them. But how did you do? Your calling has to do with where you are, the work and skills He's given you, the church and community He's placed you in, the work and skills He's given you, all these things, what you can do for others, for those right in front of you. So I would encourage you to remember that. But we left Peter at Joppa. The last verse in chapter 9, he was staying with Simon, another Simon, who lived in that coastal city. And this Simon was a tanner. There are no insignificant details in Scripture either. So why in the world does Luke tell us Simon was a tanner? Well, what is a tanner? You know what a tanner is. He tans hides. He takes the hides of dead animals. He takes them off. He cures them and tans them so that the hides can be used for various things. Now, Peter stayed with this man. And we know Peter was out ministering to the saints, so we would assume this man was a devout Jew, but he's probably a believer in Jesus Christ. So he's one who would not touch the carcass of any unclean animal or any unclean bird or sea creature because he knew God's law in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 that if he even touched an unclean animal, God said you would be ceremonially unclean. But I believe God is giving us some foreshadowing. We're going to be dealing with animals, clean and unclean. And here he's dwelling in this house with this man who handles animals. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter and Cornelius, and we're going to look at just the first third of this chapter today, where Christ gives Cornelius a vision to direct him to send for Peter. That's point one. And then there's a second vision Christ gives to Peter. He gives him a vision to prepare him to go to Cornelius, and that's point two. And I believe there's at least three different purposes we have for this text. It's not just a nice history lesson, but how do we apply it? The first one, it's a reminder of our commission from Christ. Christ sends us, so we're to go. Cornelius, send for Peter. Peter, you need to go to Cornelius and minister the gospel to him. Christ has commissioned us. Go, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the triune God. Teach them all the commands I've given you. And so we have the reminder of our commission. Christ sends and where to go. Secondly, we have this account because I think we learned from Cornelius that our sincere prayers and charitable deeds are noticed by God and rewarded by Him. Now, I'm not saying that you'll just see an immediate, well, I'm praying and wow, here's, or I did this nice deed and all of a sudden God just heaps this blessing on me, but He notices and He rewards. And we're told that Cornelius was a man who prayed to God always, and then there was a point in time when God rewarded him openly. And Cornelius is recorded here in Scripture, and he's the man who's more or less the floodgate, opening the floodgate, which brings in the Gentiles into the church. Third lesson, and this is from Peter's vision. We must call things as God calls them. What God has cleansed, we must stop calling common or unclean. There are segments in Christendom that don't do that. And maybe we're guilty of that as well. God says something's clean, but we think, well, maybe that's not so clean. If God's cleansed it, if God's declared it clean, then it's clean. But the converse is true also. What God calls a sin is a sin, and it doesn't matter if our highest court, the U.S. Supreme Court, tries to legitimize a behavior or legalize a behavior, it's still a sin because God says it is. We need to just get this ingrained into us that we'll call things as God calls them. We'll call holy what God calls holy. We'll call sin what God calls sin. And we won't make up the rules. We won't change the definitions. God defines the terms. So let's look at vision one, how Christ directs Cornelius to send for Peter. And we have this uncommon nature of this Italian military officer in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. This guy's a Roman. He's an Italian. And it reminds us about the whole scope and sequence of this book of Acts. Acts begins in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 1. And Acts ends in the city of Rome in chapter 28. And in between, you could say maybe there's a tale of two cities, but it's a tale of many cities in between. But it's a journey of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome. To that once holy, set apart city, to this capital of the world. And so we have this kind of story going on. And Acts 10 is very critical in this ongoing journey of the gospel because there's a new dispensation that takes place here in the apostolic age. There's the Gentiles coming into the church, and they're coming into the church without having to become a Jew first to become a believer. They don't have to be circumcised for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them and baptize them into the body of Christ. It's new. It's new for a Jew to go speak to a Gentile in this way. Now, they would speak to Gentiles who were proselytes of righteousness, who had gone the whole way, but not someone like Cornelius. And yes, there was the incident of the Ethiopian eunuch, but he'd gone on to Ethiopia, but that was a precursor, and there were the Samaritans, and they were half-Jews, but now we have this opening of the mystery to the apostles. We're told that the place here is Caesarea. And the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 9, mentions the city of Joppa. Joppa was south of Caesarea. I believe it was about 30 miles between the two. What's interesting is Joppa was an ancient city. You can find it in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, and it predated Joshua's time. Ancient city, thousands of years old. Caesarea, on the other hand, was a relatively new city. It was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, Matthew chapter 2, 1, and wise men came from the east. That's this Herod the Great. He built this city, Caesarea. It took him 10 years to build it. He built it in honor of Gaius Octavius. And if you know your Roman history, Octavius was one of the three of the second triumvirate after Julius was assassinated. And you know Octavius better probably by the name or his title, Caesar Augustus. Luke chapter 2 verse 1, who put out the decree all the world would be taxed and registered, so Joseph had to go with Mary. That's this guy. Herod built this city to honor him. Caesarea was a port city as well, an important city to control this Judean region, which was a hotbed, troublemakers, those Jews. And so the Roman governor resided in Caesarea, and that would be his headquarters. And then he had the Italian cohort, as we read here in verse 1, the Italian cohort or the Italian band or regiment, that was probably the governor's bodyguard, but it was also his enforcer squad. How are you going to keep the peace without some force? And so he has this whole squadron there, this whole century called the Italian Band. It's called the Italian Band because it's made up of Italians. That was no trick question, all right? I'm seeing if you're listening here. It's the Italian Band. They're made up of Italians or Romans. Now that's significant because the Roman army also would take people from other countries, nationalities. And when they would serve in the Roman army, they could gain their Roman citizenship. But these were Italians. And the reason they're Italians, it's believed, is because they would be more sure of their fidelity to the Roman governor and the Roman emperor. They're guarding this Roman governor. They're his force. It's the Italian band. It's an elite squad. The Roman army, the Roman legions, were renowned already by this time for their superior military power and their relentless brutality. Their power and brutality actually started to develop in the waning years of the Roman Republic under Julius Caesar. And it really developed in the Imperial Age. Augustus, Octavius, he was the first emperor of Rome. Not the first Caesar taking that title, but the first emperor in the Imperial Rome. And the Roman superior military power, the relentless brutality, just develops during this Imperial Age. The Roman army by this time was a paid professional army. Originally they were volunteer like most nations in the world. If you needed soldiers, you volunteered, you went and fought. They had a paid soldiery, paid military. And so they were extremely well trained, and they were extremely disciplined in battle. But along with that, when they would go to battle, they slaughtered like hungry wolves, is one description. Like beasts. And any they didn't slaughter, they would enslave. And then they would bring those slaves back in chains in their triumphal parades into the city of Rome. And there came a time in Imperial Rome where there were more slaves in the city than there were actually citizens. N.T. Wright describes who's behind all these soldiers, all this military power, all this brutality, and behind it all is the military officers, which he described as this. They were like demigods walking around. They could make or break an emperor. Most of the emperors were generals. Many times they deposed one emperor and took over. They could make or break an emperor. They could snap their fingers and have a soldier flogged. They could snap their fingers and have a civilian killed or their house demolished. These centurions, these tribunes, these military officers. But, verse 1, Cornelius is cut from a different cloth. Yeah, he's the head of this elite band, but notice verse 2, he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He's an uncommon centurion, but he's no wimp. He's not a weak-kneed coward. He's not someone needing religion for a crutch. Remember, he's a trusted centurion of the elite Italian band and the army that the whole world feared, and he's responsible to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, in this key strategic zone where you got all these hot-headed Jews always causing trouble. But though he's no wimp, neither is he ruthless. He's not proud. He's not brutal. He's not an idolater. He doesn't worship the gods of the Roman pantheon. He doesn't bow to the image of the emperor. He's devout. He fears God, meaning he's seeking God. He's a proselyte of the gate. Remember the difference, proselyte of righteousness and proselyte of the gate? Proselytes of righteousness were non-Jews who went the whole nine yards. Got circumcised, they kept the feast, they go to Jerusalem for the three pilgrimages. They did all that. They ate the food that the Jews ate, they didn't eat the other. They practiced it all. They were proselytes of righteousness. And essentially they became a Jew. And then there were the proselytes of the gate, like Cornelius here, the centurion. He's not circumcised, he's still a Gentile. But he fears the true God. He's devout. He's kind. He's very generous with his money to the Jews. He gave alms. And the word there, alms, is the same word describing Dorcas in chapter 9, verse 36. He's full of good works and charitable deeds. That word charitable deeds or alms is built off of the root word meaning mercy. He's very merciful. And yet he's this powerful man. And not only that, you notice there in verse 2 that his family respects him and practices his religion with him. He fears God with all his household. And that's not just, you know, him and his wife and his 1.2 children. He had a big household. We learn that in verse 7 and 8. He's got all kinds of servants and attendants and soldiers, and we don't know how many children. And we learn later in chapter 10, he has them all assembled when Peter comes. So he's a man who's led his family to the Lord. Not only that, he has many soldiers who respect him and practice his religion with them also. Verse 7 tells us that Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So his religion didn't turn off those under him. They respected him for it and they followed him in it. A very uncommon man, this Italian military officer. I have three applications from Cornelius' uncommon nature. First application. Soldiers and officers can't plead their violent vocation as reason to excuse being devout and religious. I can't follow Christ. I can't be religious. I can't be devout. My fellow soldiers, my officers, they all think, no. No excuse. No reason. In fact, in history, there are many great soldiers and officers who were God-fearing men and were not afraid to acknowledge it. Soldiers came to John the Baptist when he was baptizing. They said, what must we do? They heard the message and they were convicted. What must we do? What's the repentance? And he said, don't extort. Don't intimidate others to get money out of them. Be content with your wages. Don't be ruthless. And so just one's violent vocation, you know, soldiering, warring, that doesn't excuse one from fearing God. Number two, where the fear of God rules a person's heart, like it did Cornelius, it will produce works of charity and piety. You can't be truly sincere about loving God, fearing Him, without it producing the fruit of God in you. Charity and piety. And in this case, it was prayers and alms. Third application. Those with greater power or authority over others, like Cornelius, and I'm thinking of him as a father and as an officer. And so whether you're an officer in the church, or a father in your home, or a man with responsibility in the workplace, or whatever, those with greater power or authority over others have a greater opportunity and responsibility to promote the pure religion and to restrain vice and profaneness of those under them. And we see that in this man, Cornelius. Moving on, point B, the assurance and orders given Cornelius from heaven. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now just before this, we're told that he prayed to God continually, always. This ninth hour means 3 p.m., and the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., was the time of the evening sacrifice back in Jerusalem at the temple. And so what was normally an hour of business for most people, there in Jerusalem was the time for the evening sacrifice, and for devout Jews all over the world, it became an hour of prayer. And evidently, Cornelius seems to be practicing that as well. It's why we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Peter's praying and a different hour, and he's praying at this ninth hour. They're praying to the Lord. And Cornelius is not having a dream. It's not nighttime. He hasn't fallen asleep. It says he saw clearly in a vision. His eyes are wide open. And he sees the angel, and the angel calls him by name, Cornelius. And that would intimate, God's taken notice of you. And this causes the mighty officer to be afraid. And again, I would tell you, he's not a coward. This man knows how to command. This man knows how to deal with authority and use it properly. But he's afraid. He's found a superior. And he says, what's the matter, Lord? And the word Lord there is Kyrie. It's the same word that Peter later uses. Lord, not me. I can't do this. The word can be used just as a term of honor. It's also used in the New Testament as a title for Jesus Christ. But at this point, we would believe that Cornelius is just saying, I've met a superior. What's wrong? What's the matter, Lord? What is it? And so then this heavenly messenger gives him a message of assurance. And that's point B, the assurance and orders that are given him. He's used to giving orders, but here he receives orders. The message is, God accepts you in walking according to the light that you have. Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, you haven't been doing them like a Pharisee just to be seen by men. But you've been praying and giving alms in sincerity unto God, and you need to be assured they have come up as a memorial to God. He's noticed. Your prayers will be answered. Your alms will be rewarded openly. You know, the Old Testament scriptures promised that there would be one who would come, the Messiah. And the Messiah is described in many ways in the Old Testament. Cornelius is a man who believed that and submitted to that. He's still looking for him, but he's believing that and he acts upon that in faith. And so he obeys both tables of God's law. He loves God with all of his heart. He loves his neighbor. He prays to God always. He gives generously to his neighbors. And God says, I accept you. But of course, God's not accepting him because he's such a good man. There's something else you must do, Cornelius. That's why I'm giving you this vision. That's why I'm sending you this messenger from heaven, the angel. There's something you must do. You must send for Peter, and you must do what he tells you. Verses 5 and 6. Get him. What does he need to do? Well, knowing the rest of the story, we know he needs to embrace Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. That he's come. That God's already brought him into the world. In fact, he's already gone to heaven and he's in the exalted station above your emperor, above your governor, above you. You need to bow to him in repentance and faith. Two applications. First off, our sincere prayers and charitable deeds are noticed by God and rewarded by him. But there's one caveat that goes along with that. Our prayers, our sincere prayers and charitable deeds are noticed by God and rewarded by him as long as we are resting upon Jesus Christ alone for acceptance. If you're resting in your prayers, if you're resting because you've done a lot of good deeds, then you're in a damnable state. In another place, Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. Not in your emperor, not in your governor, not in yourself. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus. You must be resting in him alone for acceptance. And the second application, it's implied here, but the honor and duty of proclaiming the good news of Jesus is reserved for men. It's not for angels. You know, it seems like it'd be the simplest thing for the angel simply to say, you need to understand that you need to believe Jesus. But he doesn't say that. You need to send for Peter. He's over in Joppa. He'll tell you what to do. And that's true throughout the scripture. The angels will come and be messengers, the go-between, but it's always the men, always the people that God is commissioned to tell the good news. Not angels. Angels look into these things. They wonder about these things, but they're not honored, and it's not their duty to proclaim these things. It's our duty. Point C, we have the immediate obedience of Cornelius. That's in verses 7 and 8. The vision's over. The angel's gone. He departs. Cornelius immediately, without delay, chooses three men who are spiritually closest to him, two of his household servants and this devout soldier. He gives them what? An order. But it's not just a formal order, go get this Peter and bring him to me. If you look at verse 8, he shares with these men the intimate, sacred matter of the vision God had given him. He's transparent. He tells them what he's seen. He's not afraid of being ridiculed. He tells them. And also that's going to be helpful as they communicate to Peter, you need to come. Let's go on to the vision 2. Vision 2 is how Christ prepares Peter to go to Cornelius. And we have these circumstances leading up to Peter's vision. Verse 9, next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the ninth hour, or about the sixth hour. But before we go there, let's just ask a question. Why this story of double vision? A vision to Cornelius, a vision to Peter. You say, well, that's obvious. It's to bring the two together. Yeah, it's to bring the two together, but there's a great difficulty in bringing the two together. In many respects, they're polar opposites. Peter's just an ordinary, common fisherman who's been commissioned by Jesus to go preach and speak to people about Jesus. This other guy's got status and rank in the army of armies. One is a devout Jew, and the other is a Gentile, uncircumcised. Now, there are some commonalities. The Gentile's a devout man. He fears God. Peter's a devout man, fears God. But there's this great difficulty in bringing these two together. And the question is, will Peter go to Cornelius? Despite the fact that he's a worthy man and he has many good qualities, he is a Gentile and he's not circumcised. And furthermore, because God in his law had forbidden his people to commune with idolatrous nations, the Jews then took that to mean we won't even keep company with any but those of our own religion. Proselytes of righteousness? Yes, they've gone the whole nine yards. Proselytes of the gate? No, you're still uncircumcised, unclean. And what's interesting, in the time of Peter and Jesus, the rabbis had carried the matter so far that they made even the involuntary touch of a Gentile to mean they were ceremonially polluted. Remember, as the chief priests and the Sanhedrin took Jesus to Roman governor Pilate to be tried and crucified, executed, we won't even go into the praetorium lest we defile ourselves and we can't eat the Passover. No touchy. They're defiled. So we've got that background to this second vision. Verse 9. So we have the next day, as they, the three messengers, the two servants and soldier, went on their journey from Caesarea to Joppa. They drew near Joppa. And at that time, Peter's going up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Do you notice how the God of all providence has purposes and times for everything? He brought Peter to Joppa through a series of events. He's brought these men to Joppa to get Peter through a series of events. Peter's having a sweet hour of prayer now. And he's going to get some preparation. The sixth hour, if the ninth hour is 3 p.m., the sixth hour is what? Noon. That's interesting, noon. Why is he praying at noon? Well, he's praying according to the pattern and example of David. Psalm 55, 17, morning and evening and at noon will I lift my voice to you. He's praying according to the example of Daniel, who prayed three times to the Lord and opened his windows toward Jerusalem. This was something that was established in the Jewish culture, to have these 3 hours of prayer. And he's praying in secret as Jesus taught him. He's going up to the housetop. The rest of the family's down there preparing the noon meal. But he's up alone, praying in secret, praying privately. And in another circumstance, verse 10, he's hungry. The tummy is growling. He became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I fall into a trance when I get very hungry too. How about you? Now, he fell into this trance, and I guess we could just pass this whole thing off as a guy is exceedingly hungry, but that's when the vision comes, verse 11. He's in the trance. He sees heaven opened, and he later tells us this is a vision in chapter 11. He sees heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, and it's let down to the earth, and in it are all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air, and a voice comes. So he's very hungry. It's time for a meal, and it's the sort of thing a hungry man might fantasize about. Beasties to eat. Food. But the problem is, this is just not any ordinary man. Peter's a devout Jew, and if you're a devout Jew, you look at this sheet of critters, and they're creatures you would definitely not eat and not even touch, according to God's law. Cornelius' vision was very clear and direct. Send for Peter, he'll tell you what to do. There's no doubting what it means. Do this, do that. Peter's vision is somewhat of a puzzle. It doesn't make immediate sense to him. We have the benefit of verse 1. We have the benefit of knowing the whole story. We have the benefit of being part of the story. But at this point, it's not clear to Peter. But notice, he sees heaven open in verse 11. And in verse 16, he sees heaven again. And in both cases, heaven's either delivering unclean animals and then taking unclean animals back into heaven, So he sees that, and eventually that would assure Peter that his authority to go to Cornelius was indeed from Christ. It's from heaven. And later, the fact that you have these unclean things coming out of heaven and going into heaven, eventually he would understand that the opening of heaven to receive these things signified the opening of a mystery that had been hid. We read about it in Ephesians 2. Paul talks more about this mystery in Ephesians 3. It's the mystery that God was going to take Jews and all the rest of the people of the world, Gentiles, non-Jews, and bring them together in Christ and make one man out of them. Something that it was unheard of. The sheet was bound in the four corners, and four corners is used in other places in Scripture to speak of the four corners of the world. And the symbolism would imply people from all parts of the world would be caught in this great gospel net. Peter's vision is highly important, both in a symbolic level as well as in a literal manner. Symbolically, we'll learn that Gentiles can be cleansed by God without first becoming a Jew. And that becomes a message over and over in the rest of Acts and in Paul's writings. No, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. No, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. So that's very important. But there's also the literal aspect of this. This thing's filled with all kinds of critters that in God's law were called unclean. But here Christ is canceling the ceremonial law. Thus all meats are clean. All meats are a gift from God. God made them all. God made them fit for us, and God gave dominion over them to us. But at the moment, the vision is not clear, and then it gets even more confusing when the voice starts talking. That's point B, the uncommon orders. And by the way, I've doctored up points B and C here. I've kind of changed them around, so you might want to jot this down. Point B will be this, the uncommon orders and Peter's adherence to God's law. The uncommon orders and Peter's adherence to God's law. And then point C would be the blank assurance given Peter from heaven and God's altering of his law. I've kind of sliced part of B and put it on C, and C, it makes more sense. But let's deal with point B. The uncommon orders and Peter's adherence to God's law. Verse 13, this voice comes, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, we read from the dietary laws in Deuteronomy 14, and they're listed also in Leviticus 11. And in both places, they tell us why. Why, God? Why do they get to eat some things and not other things? Because God says, "I'm marking you out, Israel. You're my people. You're different from everyone else. I'm preventing you from intermingling with all the surrounding nations. I don't want you to have table fellowship with unbelievers, for the people you eat with are family." And the Jewish family was called to be separate. Why? Because the Jewish family was entrusted with the great promises of God, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. But they're entrusted to you. I want you to bear witness to God's special love. I want you to bear witness to God's grace to the world. And so the ceremonial law preserves Israel. In a sense, it was also to preserve these great promises entrusted to Israel so they're not dissipated and lost. That was done in the interest of Israel, yes, but it was also done in the interest of all mankind. But now, Israel's separation status, holy people status, set apart status, has served its purpose. Messiah has come from the line of David. He's the fulfillment of all that law, all those picture types. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom when Christ died. The middle wall of partition is broken down. We don't need that anymore. And besides, the Jews had turned God's law upside down, turning this law of faith into a law of works. So they took things like the dietary laws, and they would use them as a weapon against the Gentiles and accuse them of all kinds of wickedness and uncleanness just because they didn't eat right. And they also take things like the dietary law and they'd make it into a works righteousness. Look how holy we are. And it was not what God's law was about. So this is some of the context behind this bizarre vision and these uncommon orders. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's horrified, verse 14. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And he knows he's talking to Jesus. Absolutely not, Lord. Never have, never will. It's unclean. And then comes that response in verse 15, which still challenges all kinds of prejudice. What God made clean, and you can actually read what God declares clean, you must stop calling common. It's a present imperative with the prohibition, and you can translate it, stop the action you're doing. God declares some things clean, stop calling them common. Now, here's the question. Was Peter responding to the Lord in this vision the same way he responded to Jesus in John 13:8 when he said, not so, Lord, you shall never wash my feet? Sometimes it's a hard thing to get rid of your reputation, right? So most people would take it, yeah, he's just being impetuous Peter again. And that's possible. But maybe Peter was sticking to his principles. Maybe Peter was adhering obediently to God's law, even though he's hungry, even though he wants to eat, and even though he's told to eat. Maybe he says, no, Lord. Maybe what's going through his mind is the thought of Eve in the garden who was seduced by the serpent to eat what she shouldn't eat. Maybe he's thinking of Jesus in the desert who's hungry and tempted by the devil, turn these stones into bread and eat. Maybe he's thinking of the Rechabites back there in Jeremiah 35 who were told by the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord telling Jeremiah to do this, set wine before him and tell the Rechabites to drink wine. And there's nothing wrong with drinking wine except the Rechabites' daddy, Jonadab, had told them centuries before, don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't plant vineyards. And those are some rather bizarre household rules. And the Lord wasn't saying those are really good things to do. He was simply saying, see how devoted the Rechabites are to their father's word? And look at you, my people, and you're not obedient to my word. So maybe that's going through Peter's mind. Maybe this is a test. And I take an application for this, and I'm going to borrow the words right from Matthew Henry. A little strange language to us, but I think it drives home the point. Henry said, though hunger will break through stone walls, Peter, though hunger would break through stone walls, God's law should be to us a stronger fence than stone walls and not so easily broken through. He's hungry. He's told to eat. God's law said, don't. Don't eat these, don't touch these, or you'll be unclean. So Peter would adhere to God's law. Even though he's got this countermand word from a voice from heaven, is the Lord testing me? Whether I'll stick true to his more sure word of the written law? And if that's true, then his answer is very good. And I would remind you that Peter is not the same man. Give him the benefit of the doubt. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, he doesn't understand all things clearly. Brings us to the final point. The repeated assurance. The repeated assurance given Peter from heaven and God's altering of his law. Verse 15, in response to Peter's, not so, Lord, the voice spoke to him again a second time, what God has cleansed or declared clean, you must stop calling common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, whether Peter refused these other two times, we do not know for certain. But what we do know for certain is that there was a second and a third time that the uncommon order is given to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. As Pharaoh's dream was doubled to show the thing was certain, so the tripling of Peter's vision is to impress upon him the certainty, the assurance, this is the Lord's will. And furthermore, Jesus has had a habit of using repetitions of three with Peter. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Three times Peter is addressed by the Lord. Peter, do you love me? 3 is the number that symbolizes the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Peter's going to need to die and bury something of himself for Christ and for mankind. But even after this threefold vision, Peter's left scratching his head, verse 17. He doesn't know what it's about. What's it mean? Let me close with an application. God knows our weakness. God knows our slowness to understand. And so he repeats himself in the written word. I hope you've noticed that in the Bible, God repeats himself all the time. Say, for instance, the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Twice they're listed in the Old Testament, and then they're listed numerous times, over and over in the New Testament, by Jesus and the apostles. He repeats himself in our ears in the preaching of the word. Preachers have a habit of repeating themselves. I've repeated myself a lot this morning. It's not because I run out of things to say. It's because the word repeats itself. We need it. We're weak. We're slow to understand. The Lord repeats himself to our eyes in the sacraments. He doesn't say, use the water for a while and use the bread and cup for a while. He says, do this till I come and do it as often as you want. Repetition. Why? Because truth needs to be often repeated. I dare say in 30 minutes, I could go around and interview various ones of you. And I'd say, tell me something that you learned today. This is what I do at home with my kids on Sunday afternoons. Tell me something you learned today. Tell me something you heard today. Tell me something that God has spoken to you about today. And many times, we don't remember. Truth needs to be repeated. So I'm going to repeat myself in closing. Three things. Three reminders. One, Christ sends us so we're to go and proclaim the good news. Number two, our sincere prayers and charitable deeds are noticed by God and rewarded by Him in His time. But we can't be trusting in those. We need to be leaning alone on Jesus Christ for our acceptance. And number three, we must call things as God calls them. What God declares clean, we have no business calling it common or unclean. What God calls sin, we have no business trying to legitimize that and saying it's okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these two visions and how you ministered grace to Cornelius and you ministered grace to Peter and how now you've ministered grace to us again through this account. And we pray that you'd help us then to be mindful of the orders that you've given us, thankful for how you've included us into your family through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.